In your Bible, if you would join me today in the book of Galatians once again, Galatians, the first chapter. I want to take a text of Scripture from that place again, and you sort of maybe divined by this point that in Galatians chapter 1, we keep coming back to this as one of those places that's very helpful to us because it's one of those places in the Bible where Paul is giving us some insight into his early activities and how the flow of things went. And so that's why it's good to be able to come back here and pick up on these notes, and then maybe we go elsewhere to sort of develop the thought that we get. But in the first chapter of Galatians, let me direct your attention to verse 21. We'll take up our reading there and just about four verses down to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 21. Afterwards, so there's a time note. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let's join our hearts and our minds together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we rejoice in the Lord's Day. Thank you, Father, as was mentioned earlier, there's still enough of the founding influence of our nation left that it's still a day that we can come apart, it's set apart. The routine is such that it doesn't make it inconvenient or difficult for us in most cases to do this, and we can honor Thee. We remember that You have given us that commandment to set this day aside, and we just desire to give ourselves to You in it, that You might do some special things in our hearts and lives, for we are truly a needy people. We need You today for encouragement, Lord. We need You today for wisdom. We need You to direct our paths, and we need You now to open our hearts, because we know that both the speaking and the listening are in vain unless the Holy Spirit comes and does the work. And so, in spite of preparation, Lord, we ask You to hear our acknowledgement that we need You in this time. And we pray, Father, that Jesus will be uplifted and will be drawn closer to Him. Thank You for our children and those who are working with them. We pray that You would give them guidance and blessing in their labor today. Often a labor of love, we pray You'll suit a blessing for them in it and open the hearts of children. We pray that here in this place, our children will find Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We also pray, Lord, that here in this room, as we Sunday after Sunday have the privilege of opening the Bible and looking into God's truth, that we'll always emphasize and always be reminded of the need to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and knowing Him that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we dedicate the next little while to that very end, and we'll thank You for all that You accomplish for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we took a Sunday off last week, as it were, for Mother's Day, and so I want to get back on track with our series this morning on the life of Paul. And I called your attention, if you look at that text again, verse 21 of Galatians chapter 1, you have a time note there. Afterwards, he says, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And what it's a reference to is what we saw last week, that Paul had that brief visit to Jerusalem. There's a few little details about that right here in this chapter, but we were sort of looking at that somewhat from elsewhere, developing the message. And then they scurry him off. He doesn't last long in Jerusalem because, as I've sort of commented, it's humorous to me, but everywhere he goes, he's a hot potato, and he doesn't last long in there before he's got them stirred up pretty good, because what does he do? He goes and he preaches Christ, and there's a bunch of stirring going on there, and so the brethren take him down to Caesarea. We're told this in Acts chapter 9. They put him on a boat, they send him to Syria, or back up into Syria, and where he was from, in Tarsus. And he is there for some 8 to 10 years. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. I want you to think with me about that for a few moments, because what we have done is we've called attention to the geographical change that's taken place. That now he's been shuttled off, as it were, from Jerusalem after a very brief visit there, and he's gone to Tarsus, where he was born and where he came from his home, his parents were. But I really am more interested in the spiritual than I am the geographical, because I think what's going on here is that here is another season in the life of Paul. I mentioned it's going to be some 8 to 10 years before he sees Jerusalem again. And so it's very interesting to me to ponder what it is that the Lord is doing and how God is working in his heart and what's going on in this particular season now of Paul's life, which I've called the message this morning after the tag in the scripture, verse 21, the regions of Syria and Cilicia. It's in that place. Of course, Tarsus is in the province of Cilicia. It's in that place that he will spend the next 8 to 10 years of his life and his ministry. What's going on spiritually is a transition takes place, because so far we've been looking at about 4 messages, I think it is, that basically are in the vicinity of Saul's conversion. But what's happening now is we're sort of shifting, not just geographically, but spiritually. The emphasis is shifting, and the season in his life is shifting away from the vicinity, the proximity, if you will, of his conversion, and moving into his early ministry. And this is kind of interesting, because if you think about it, he spent those 3 years in the Damascus and Arabia area. And if we were thinking in terms of what was going on during that season of his life, we might say that that was theological preparation. But now if we move to where we are now, we might say that what's going on is practical preparation. And that's kind of an interesting observation. I know that there maybe are not scads of people here in the audience this morning that are thinking in these terms. There may be some who are, and so it's interesting to throw this out on their behalf, as well as on behalf of maybe those who are parents, grandparents, of people who are directed by God into this, that you may understand. But what we observe in the life of Paul here at this point is really somewhat typical. I won't say there aren't exceptions to it, but it is somewhat the norm that someone in whose life the Lord has intervened on behalf of some type of full-time Christian service, particularly missions or the ministry, is often sent by God into a period of preparation theologically, and often in the formal sense, we call that seminary or whatever. Again, I say that there are exceptions to that, but normally speaking, that's what takes place. But here's an interesting observation. Most people would grant you that, and most people would understand that. But you know, it is also typical, once a person finishes that preparation period, that you move to another preparation period, the period of early ministry, in which the Lord is pleased to bring a practical element to bear. And I really shouldn't stay long with this. It is interesting to me. Obviously, I've gone through it in my own life, and I'm interested in throwing this out for those of you for whom this will be of special interest. But you know, beloved, the formal part of training, the way the Lord seems normally to operate as he call, a call to serve as a call to prepare, is a very valuable and oftentimes an indispensable thing. But so you understand what I'm going to say next in the context of that statement. But, you know, there is no way even the best of schools can ever totally prepare you for the ministry. There is no way the best of schools can ever totally tell you what you're going to be experiencing once you get out there into the ministry. I know that many schools embrace, and I think this is a wise thing, the philosophy that people who are going to be teaching young men going into the ministry, they oftentimes want them to have not just the academic credentials, but they want them to have practical experience. They'll often look, a seminary will often look for men who not only have the academic degree that lends the credibility to the teaching they do in the classroom, but they'll often look to recruit and pull men who already are in the ministry and who have pastoral experience, so that when you're up there teaching people about the ministry, you sort of have a little bit of common sense about what you're talking about. It's just sort of interesting to see how the Lord does this in the life of Saul, because, again, I say, if you think of Arabia and Damascus, that 3-year period, as a period like unto a young man going to seminary, and then you think, now the Lord gives him this period of early ministry, a period of practical preparation that's going on, and I have to tell you, the honest truth is, the details about this are sketchy. So just as the details of what was going on in Arabia are sketchy, you don't have a lot in the Scripture, you do have some things that you can draw on, and that's what I want to do in the message this morning. But I see 2 things that I want to bring out that just sort of float under the banner of this time of practical preparation. And the first of them is, we might say that it's a time of practical experience for Paul. It's also a time of personal growth. So if you'll let me here this morning a little bit, I want to develop this. It's a time of practical experience for Paul. It's also a time of personal growth. And I think we'll see some things along the way that will not just give us more knowledge about Paul's life and ministry, but I think we'll see some things also that can profit us. Practical experience. As I say, details are sketchy, so how are we going to develop an exhaustive list? Well, the truth is we can't. We just don't have enough information to do that. But I can mention 2 things to you. What type of practical experience was Paul getting, and what was God putting into his life in a further sense during this period of time, grooming him? Because, see, when we get to the end of this 8 to 10 year period, we're going to be just shy of when he takes his first missionary journey. So you just sort of get that in your mind, that that's how this is working. And it truly is a period of practical preparation for Paul. So 2 things. Number 1, preaching. You know, beloved, I'll tell you some personal note this morning. I do believe if it were not for preaching, I wouldn't be interested in the ministry. It was preaching, always preaching, that drew my interest to the ministry. Now, was I so naive in those early days that I thought, well, that's all you ever do? You just sort of, you know, I really am sensitive. I just despise this joke that, well, you know, you only work one day a week. Well, that may be true of some people. I suppose there are always situations like that, that I don't care where you go. I suppose every calling has people that abuse it. But that one rubs me majorly wrong. Oh, I guess you just work one day a week. But I tell you, if you do work through the week towards that one day, you have a good day normally on that one day. It is the thing that I really live for about the ministry. Now, do you do a lot of other things? I don't have time to tell you. You do a lot of other things, and I won't say that a lot of those other things are not enjoyable, and I'll also not lie to you and say some of them I don't care for. So I think if the truth be known, and probably many a preacher would tell you this, if it weren't for preaching, I don't know that I would really be too interested in the ministry. But we aren't inventing this when we say that this was what was going on in the practical experience that the Lord was giving Paul, because in this text, right where we were this morning, Paul only mentions in this place one thing about what's going on during that period in his life. He's not saying more things aren't going on, but he only mentions one thing, and it's the flagship thing, and it's the key thing, as it really ought to be for any preacher. And look at what it is. He says in verse 23, "But they had heard only," that is, the churches of Judea, while he was away from that geographical location in Palestine, and while he was way to the north in Syria and Cilicia, and in his hometown of Tarsus, he said, "I was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea." That is, during that period of time, he simply wasn't in physical circulation there. He wasn't conducting an itinerant ministry like he would do later. But he says, they heard this. This was what they knew. This is what they heard about my life. He said that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. That's the one thing he mentions himself in this place about this period of time in his life. I don't think we should be surprised. Paul preached everywhere he went. And there's something we can learn from this. We may all be called to the ministry, but we are all called to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And if you think about this, this should not at all come as anything of a surprise to us that this would be right up there, number one on Paul's list, because if you think about it, on the road to Damascus, he was converted. When he got to Damascus, what did he do? It says, straightway Saul went to the synagogues and did what? Preached Jesus, that he is very Christ. When he was in Arabia, although the details of that are very sketchy, we saw evidence that underscored the conclusion that he preached there as well. He then went back to Jerusalem. What did he do there? Well, he preached. He may not have preached long, but he preached some hot sermons. Now, he wasn't preaching on issues. He was just, well, I suppose it wasn't an issue to them. He was preaching Jesus. So everywhere that we have seen thus far in Paul's life that Paul goes, Paul is preaching. A man who's called to preach has to preach. Whatever else he does, if he doesn't do that, he has to preach. We shouldn't be surprised by this at all, beloved, but I'll tell you something. I think there is really something to learn. I'm not going to ask you to turn, but if you think back to that Acts 26 and verse 16 verse, that verse where he's talking to Agrippa, he's telling his story to Agrippa. He has the opportunity to witness to Agrippa, and he's telling about what happened on the Damascus Road, and he says this, that Jesus said to him, that he appeared to him for this purpose, to make him a minister and a witness, both of the things which he had seen and of the things in which Jesus said, I will appear unto thee. And when he got done with a couple of more verses of describing what that calling was, involved preaching the gospel primarily to the Gentiles, because as we know, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Then he makes this statement in verse 19, and I'm sure when we get to this chronological spot in Paul's life, I'll park here and preach on this, because it's one of my favorite little things that Paul has to say. He gives this testimony. He says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And he wasn't. Everywhere he went, I mean, from that day forward, Paul was never the same individual, and he went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a chuckle the other day. I came across a story. Now, you get Reader's Digest. We don't, but sometimes I pick them up, and here's this little story in there about, you know, the humor in uniform. And this young man, his father's telling the story, and he says that, you know, while he was in grade school and coming up, particularly up into the top of high school, he said, we always went back and forth about this thing of keeping your room picked up. I'm just listening to see if I could hear any pin drops. But he said, we went back and forth about this thing of keeping your room picked up. And he said, here's how it worked. He said, I'd talk to him about getting his room picked up, and he would say, I'll get that done. And somehow he never did really get that done. It was always later, and it never did get done. So when he got done with high school, he said, well, I want to join the service. And he went into the Marines. And after he went into the Marines, he came back after the basic training. And his father said to him, he said, son, tell me about it. He said, what have you learned so far in the service? He said, Dad, I learned what now means. You know, there's a spiritual application of this. Paul on the road to Damascus learned what now means. And beloved, this convicts me really. I mean, there's a little humor in the uniform that we were talking about. But this kind of convicts me because I think about the area that Paul excelled so in is an area that most of us are about the sorriest in. It really is. I'm not talking about preaching sermons. I'm saying that Paul, for us, it is always the typical experience, I think, to put off witnessing until later. You know, it's never convenient to do it. It's never convenient to give a tract. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know sometimes it isn't the best choice. You have to size those things up. But we always seem to put that off until later. And we never really get around to doing much of it. But I'll tell you what, when you look at this guy, he just didn't go anywhere but what he wasn't preaching. Preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel. So this practical preparation, he is definitely honing those skills of preaching. And one little footnote, I don't have time to really ask you to turn to the verses, but if you were to look in Acts 15 and verse 23 and also verse 41, you find an interesting reference there. Some scholars think that because of this time that he spent there, 8 to 10 years, and all of this preaching of the gospel that he did, there is a reference in verse 23 to the brethren which are in Syria and Cilicia. And there is a reference in verse 41 to the churches which are in Syria and Cilicia. And a number of people feel that Paul had to have been instrumental. Paul was the one who had to have been instrumental in the formation of those particular churches. Again, the information is sketchy. But number one, practical preparation, this practical experience, preaching. Second thing I wanted to mention to you, not just preaching, but there's something else that's here. In addition to the preaching, there's culture. Now, think about culture for a minute, because you realize Paul was a missionary. But every place has a culture, does it not? America has a culture. And I get so tickled with this, you know, because I guess I'm like Amos and got called north. But, when I went to school, I sure went to school with plenty of people that live north of the Mason-Dixon line, and they always kidded about the hicks down south. Then I came north and found out that the people up north kid about the hicks up north. So I think every place has its culture, right? I think we can probably figure that out. Every place has its culture. Culture is a thing that is incredibly practical but incredibly important for someone who's doing the work of the Lord. Not everybody fits every place. You know that? Which is why God calls different people to different places. Just think of the story of Hudson Taylor. Think what you know if you know very much, and I think I've referred to this before too about Hudson Taylor. He was very controversial in this decision that he made, that when he ministered in China, the conviction grew on him that in order to fully relate to that culture and to be as effective as he could possibly be in that culture, he decided that he would discard, and this was not the practice that was done at that time, he decided he would discard, lay aside the apparel, the typical apparel of a European in that context. They would continue, these missionaries would continue wearing their regular European garb. Hudson Taylor got to the point where he said, no, to really fit in with these people, to really let them know that I love them and I'm part of them. And he discarded that and he began to wear the Chinese attire, and he also did the hair. That was really controversial when he did that. But the Lord certainly used him. Culture is a matter that's not non-essential at all, and it's interesting to see how God prepares for this. So where does he go? Where does he go? See, here's the thing that's so interesting about this. Paul is a Jew, but God has called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was born in Tarsus, but he's not really been there because where did he grow up? He grew up in Jerusalem. Where was his training? It was in Jerusalem. Paul was as thoroughgoing a Jew as you're going to get. And that's what he tells us in Philippians chapter 3. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now think about that for a moment. God is calling a man who describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews to spend his life predominantly ministering to and with his missionary journeys among Gentile people. How do you prepare yourself for that? Will there be culture shock? Just look what God does, because there is a lesson of incredible humility on our part as we see the wisdom of God in this. He gets to Jerusalem. Does he really know what's going to happen there? I don't know, but one thing's for sure. He doesn't last long, and they got to get rid of him. He's a hot potato. And it says in that verse 30 of chapter 9, the brethren escort him down to Caesarea, and they send him back to Tarsus. What do you know about Tarsus? Well, it's what today we would refer to as a university town. That means that it's going to afford all sorts of opportunities to attract all sorts of people. Yes, no doubt there was a Jewish community there, but it was predominantly a center of Gentile culture and Gentile learning and intellectualism, a university town. And I hope these details don't bore you, but this is fascinating, I think. You have two people that are known for having been in Tarsus roughly at this time period You have a man by the name of Athenodorus, and you have another man by the name of Nestor. Now, you don't have to really worry about those people, because that'll put you to sleep tonight. Just think about that, Athenodorus and Nestor. And then if you're having insomnia problems, that'll cure it for you tonight. But why these guys are interesting is because they were both Stoics. They were both Greek philosophers. They were both Stoics. And not only that, but they were tutors, respectively, to Augustus Caesar. Athenodorus was tutor to Augustus Caesar, and Nestor was tutor to Tiberius Caesar. These guys are holding something up here. Hello? That they were the tutors of these men who were to become these Roman emperors, Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar. Now that you heard all those details and thought, he's boring us, what's he telling us all that for? All right, then just consider what God said of Paul to Ananias. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, when he said to Ananias, go thy way, for he is, that is Saul, a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Well, beloved, he already knew how to do it before the children of Israel. That was his stock in trade. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But how to do it with Gentiles and kings? And the fascinating thing about Paul is God is going to give him opportunities before kings. In fact, I've already referred to his audience with King Agrippa. And you read that story. It's majestic. Here's a guy who's perfectly at home. He's not intimidated by this man. Now, Agrippa had Jewish background, but he's not intimidated by those people. He doesn't feel himself to be their intellectual inferiors, even though intellectualism isn't really how you reach people with the gospel. But if you're dealing with a man who is intellectual, you can't afford to not have an opportunity to reach him on his own level. And Paul was always comfortable in those contexts, just as comfortable as on the ship when after 14 days no one had taken meat and they had fasted all those days. He stood up in the midst of them, 276 souls. And he stood right there in their midst, a Jewish man, a preacher. And he started talking to them about, I trust God, that it'll be even as God has told me. Not a soul on this ship is going to be lost. He was always completely at home. Why? Because God in his wisdom sends him to Tarsus. Now, does God know what he's doing or not? God knows what he's doing. And beloved, to me, that's one of the great things about providence as you study it. History unfolds this all the time, that things that we look at in the beginning and we say, what in the world is going on? This man grew up in Jerusalem. He's a thoroughgoing Jew. No doubt fancies himself. He's looking at this thing and he says, I've been away already for 3 years. I left out of here on the road to Damascus to do a job and come back to Jerusalem. I haven't been here for 3 years. I get here for a brief period of time and they boot me in my own self-interest to protect me. And I'm gone for 8 to 10 years. And then he gets back basically just to deliver famine relief, and he's gone again. But does God know what he's doing? And I just want to tell you something this morning. I need to hear it, and you need to hear it. We all need to be reminded of it. God really does know what he's doing in your life. He may not leave you in Jerusalem where you think fits. He may not do the thing that comes right to your mind. You know, you say, well, I'm really suited well for this. And God says, yeah, but I have this. And he knows how to better suit you and prepare you for the thing that's at hand. So I wish I could talk more about this, but let's talk about personal growth. Again, how do we make a list? You can't because you don't have all the details. But again, quickly, two things I want to mention. Grow in grace, the Bible says, and in the knowledge. So number one is knowledge. And there's verification for this. Why do I say that this was also a period, this practical preparation, personal growth in which he was increasing, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he was definitely a special case. There's no question about that. But remember what I said, Acts 26:16. Jesus said to him, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a witness and a minister of the things that I have appeared to you and in those things in which I will. So Christ himself said there's going to be further revelation. Now, we don't get it that way today. We get it here. But Paul got it in some very special ways. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I hope now this, showing you this, I hope will sort of give you a point. You touch down, put your finger here in your Bible and say, oh, now I kind of see that in the light that we studied the life of Paul and how this, a little bit more about how this unfolded and when. Paul's talking about himself. I think most of us are comfortable with that conclusion in chapter 12. And he says in verse 1 this, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now he's talking about himself. And he's talking about visions and revelations that God gave to him. And he says this, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Well, look at the 14 years. That's what really interests me at this point. Because if you look at the place this is, if you know where he wrote 2 Corinthians from, and you know the basic time period of his life, and then you go back 14 years, all of a sudden you say to yourself, whoa, this must have happened during this 8 to 10 year period that we're looking at while he was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Those things that he said he would continue to appear in this period of practical preparation, we're talking now about the subpoint or the thought of personal growth. And how was that personal growth comprised? Number one, of knowledge, increasing knowledge. Now, beloved, I won't park here, but I'm just going to tell you this. Don't be looking for visions and revelations. It doesn't work that way today when you have this. This is what you have. And you're not, don't feel that you're cheated by that, because the reason they had visions and revelations is because this wasn't done. You're actually in a better position today, although you do have to sweat a little sometimes, because you're not just, you know, you don't go to bed at night and eat pizza with anchovies and mushrooms and pepperonis and sausage and onions, and, you know, that prepares you to receive a vision during the night. You may receive a vision during the night, but I won't elaborate what that vision may be. You go to the book. And it's a shame. I told you I wouldn't park, and I won't, but it's just a shame. We have this book. It's a way to grow in grace. It's a way to know more about the Lord. And if your book has got dust on it, something's not right. You should be growing in grace. This is not just for Paul. This is for you and me too. But I want to show you the one last thing so I can bring this to a reasonable conclusion time-wise. Personal growth. What's involved in this? Number one, knowledge. Number two, humility. Now, Jack's been talking about that a good bit in the Sunday school class, and it's a good topic to talk about because we just don't come by it naturally. But there's something else. If you're in 2 Corinthians 12, back up to chapter 11 and look at this. Now, this too, I think, is very fascinating to understand how this fits into the jigsaw puzzle. You've read this before. Verse number 24, I'm going to read 23 to get the flavor. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. And he goes on with more general things. In journeyings often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by mine own countrymen. Let me stop. The point is this. when he wrote this, you are roughly at Acts chapter 20, verse 2. You don't have to worry about that now, I'm just telling you. You're basically at Acts chapter 20 and verse 2 when he wrote that. The reason that that's so interesting is when you're at Acts chapter 20 and verse 2, there is only the record of these things that he mentions. There is only the record to that point of one imprisonment, one beating, and one stoning. The imprisonment and the beating took place at Philippi, Acts chapter 16, and the stoning took place at Lystra, Acts 14, verse 19. And yet he's talking about all these things. He says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. The stoning he mentions. Thrice, he says, I suffered shipwreck. When did all these things happen? Well, we're not totally certain, but many people feel that a lot of this may very well have taken place during this period of time. If that is somewhat speculative, one thing is not speculative, and that's when you look into chapter 12, if we keep reading. What does he say about this vision? He says this, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. What is God doing in his life? I asked you the question earlier, does God know what he's doing or not? Yeah, he does know what he's doing. It's just that sometimes it doesn't add up to us, and other times when it does add up, we don't always like it. But he has a man. I'm speaking of God. He has a man, a servant, a woman, whatever. He has a servant. And it is necessary in order to complete the ministry and the purpose for which he's called this man to bring into his life an abundance of revelation. There will be things like visions. There will be things like revelations. He will write 13 or so books of the New Testament. He will write a number of other letters that we don't have today that do not deserve to be a part of the New Testament, but which would certainly have made interesting reading. Right? He would write to the Corinthians later in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. He would write that to them about knowing that meat sacrificed to idols, that there was really nothing wrong with using that. But he would write it in the context of having learned a lesson in life. You know, the more of this type of thing God is pleased to give you, the more temptation there is to what? The big P. Pride. God knew this, and so God brought this thorn of the flesh into his life. Why does he say, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me the messenger of Satan to bring humility, to balance that temptation to pride because of all those visions and revelations and opportunities for use that God gave him, wherein it would be the tendency of the flesh to become proud. God gave him some things to bring him right back down to earth. You know, God does know what he's doing. And God's pretty practical. And God is calling the shots if you've given your life to him. Guess what? I'll tell you something. He's calling the shots whether you have or not. It's just easier to go along with it by giving your life to him because he is calling the shots. And he's bringing these things into Paul's life because at the same time he's giving him knowledge and revelation, he's also giving him suffering in order that it might bring humility into his life and that the balance might be there. I'm going to tell you real quickly a little story from the life of an American pastor. His name is James Brooks. And I think this maybe help imprint this thought that I'm trying to leave you as we kind of wind this down in our minds. He was the house guest on occasion overnight at a place, and he got in there and he noticed something. He started to hear a bird singing. And he looked around. He really didn't see anything. And what he noticed, though, in particular about the bird singing is, you know, most of the time somebody has a bird in a cage, they just chirp, you know, beep, beep, or whatever, that, you know, they don't do much. But the thing that he really noticed, unless they say something, and that can be embarrassing, but they mostly just chirp. Just like birds outside chirp, they don't really give you the melody, they just give you the chirps. The thing that really struck him about this thing is, he's noticing here, this bird's got some notes together here that seem to indicate melody. He's looking around and finally he notices a bullfinch in a cage, and he asks his hostess, he says, how did this come about? This bird seems to be able to produce melody, some of the melody in this. She said, well, she said rather painstakingly, she said his teacher, that is the bird's teacher, sat down at night and basically taught him those notes with repetition until he had the succession of notes that gave the little phrase of melody, if that's okay to put it that way. But she said this about the experience. She said, it had to be done exclusively at night. Because, she said, if it were not at night, in the daytime, the bird would always be distracted. And I take from that, and I am kind of encouraged by that, you know, beloved, many of God's songs are taught to us at night. They're taught to us in the dark times. They're taught to us in the difficult times. That's when oftentimes we really learn some of God's songs. And so it is. He brought these experiences into the life of Paul in order to accomplish the balance between the knowledge and the humility. This we close with, this little thought that sort of summarizes something I've tried to weave into this whole message. You know, I have the feeling that Paul must have considered himself, in the beginning at least, something of an exile. After 3 years, he gets back to Jerusalem where he grew up. I think he had relatives there. We're going to talk about that later. He refers to relatives. I think he had relatives there. And he doesn't last. I mean, he's there. He says he was with Peter 10 days. What is it he mentions? He doesn't last. They take him down, put him on the thing, and send him to Tarsus, and he's away for 8 to 10 years. You know, he must have thought of himself as something of an exile until his time went by. Now listen to this. Here's the thought. Until his time went by, he began to observe by practical observation what God was really doing in his life. The practical preparation, the personal growth that the Lord was accomplishing, and the practical experience that the Lord was bringing him. And as with Paul, I truly believe is also true with us. As we begin to see the things that we didn't understand, the things that perhaps at first we recoiled from, maybe protested and argued with God about. He felt like an exile from Jerusalem. But the more he began to see of what God was really about in the changes, the seasons of life, I believe the more deeply he loved Jesus as he saw the wisdom with which God worked out his purpose and his plan in Paul's life. And beloved, life is that way. I've already said that in a preceding message. It has its seasons. It has its changes. I'm sort of glad that we don't know all of what that is. I think it might be a little overwhelming. But I will tell you this. Samuel Wesley was John Wesley's father. And most people don't know too much about the story of the father because the father was eclipsed. There's no other way to put it. The father was eclipsed essentially by the sons, John and Charles. That happens many times. You know, I've grown to the place in my life, beloved, where I won't say I don't struggle sometimes, but if God can raise up 2 or 3 people out of here that go way down the road, light years farther than I ever did, I'll just be so happy. I'll just be so happy. Because it's really all about getting the job done, not about the person. But you know, before this boy was 6 years old, John, fire broke out in the rectory there at Epworth where the father was a pastor. Some people even think his enemies lit the fire because he was a diligent man, a hard laborer, but he wasn't just totally received by everybody there just so. Some people think enemies lit the fire. John was on the second story, the last of the children to be gotten out of that place. Neighbors came up. One man stood on the shoulder of the other neighbor. Got up high enough, got this boy out of that window right before, just shortly before, the roof came crashing down. And when Samuel, the father, saw all of this, he had his boy, little John, who's not yet 6 years old, he has him there. And the people that are gathered around and many trying to put the fire out, and he just sort of stops and says, let's give God thanks. And they get on their knees and they give God thanks because he basically says this. He says, let the house go. I have my children. I'm rich enough. And the man stayed there for 40 years. not really by human standards and by human wisdom and the way we tend to evaluate a ministry, not particularly fruitful. You don't hear a lot of things about Samuel Wesley. Boy, you sure hear a lot about John and Charles. And life is about its seasons. And the seasons and changes that God brings into our lives, if we are patient and if we stay with God, by and by, we see little glimpses of how God really does know what He's doing. Father, bless us today. If we take nothing else out of this place from the time we spent considering Paul this morning, may it be that simple thought that God really does know what He's doing. It's hard for us, Lord. We have a vacancy here today, and our hearts are heavy about that. Not really what we wanted from a human perspective. And that's just one illustration of how You intervene in our affairs and You call the shots and You do things, Lord, that we don't always understand. And in the limitation of our human wisdom, we often pray differently. But in our better moments, we pray for Your will to be done. And then when it is, we just have to ask for patience to hold on and keep with God and stay with God until, even if that's when we ourselves walk the veil or meet Jesus in the skies, really see that out of the tangled mess of threads, a beautiful tapestry You wove, a providential one, for Your honor and glory. And we do desire, Father, that we may be cooperative with Your purpose and plan, so that one day that glittering crown that's on our brow, we recognize You gave it to us because of faithful service that You enabled us to accomplish. Give us strength and grace, I pray today in Jesus' name.